Please open your Bibles to John 21. As we've been enjoying this chapter together, I think this is our fourth week looking at this. John chapter 21. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. So when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" He said to him, "Yea, Lord, you know I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And he said to him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep," or "shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say to thee, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you'll be old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another gird thee and carry thee where thou would not." This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." I had the privilege a little while ago, probably a year or two, I've lost the track of the time. I had the privilege Sunday afternoon to be at the commissioning service at Westerville Bible Church for missionaries Mark and Rebecca Perry, who are now serving with GMSA in Antofagasta, Chile, with the Dave Flink family and others. And boy, they're doing a great job. And at that commissioning service, they had nine or so pastors and missionaries that were charged with the responsibility. Each of us were to give a 7-minute charge to the couple. And it was a beautiful and blessed. I know Mike's laughing. He doesn't think I can do something in 7 minutes. I went eight. But, and so it was a beautiful and blessed service that Sunday afternoon. And that Sunday night, we got back way late. It was a thunderstorm. And I just walked in the door and preached the same thing for about 45 minutes here on Sunday night. And some of you heard that, but not all of you. This morning, I'm planning to give you the same outline, but not the same sermon. I've enhanced it. So, in fact, we've already dipped into that, because last Sunday we looked at two models from missionary work given to his church by the risen Christ. And those two models are what? Fishing for men. That's evangelism. And feeding sheep. So evangelization of the lost and edification of the saved. And we've already covered that point in the last couple of sermons. And all of us in Athens Bible Church should be involved in both in some way. With the Apostle Paul, we should say, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And with the Apostle Peter, we should desire to be under shepherds, under the great shepherd, even if we're not a pastor or an elder. There's somebody you can shepherd. If you know something they don't know, shepherd them. The Lord's in the business of turning sheep into shepherds. And if you know a little bit more than somebody else, there's something you can do to minister to them. And so there's these two models for missionary work given to his church by the risen of Christ. Last time, we looked at two motives for missionary work. This time, we're going to look at two motives for missionary work given to us by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this gets a little tougher, dealing with motivation. Motivation is why I do what I do. And I think sometimes we Christians are good at judging other people's motives, but we rarely judge our own. The Bible says, "All the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives, weighs the heart. And motivation is the reason or reasons one has for acting or behaving in a particular way. So what are the motivations? What are the motives that should be for missionary work or ministry work? Put it that way. Ministry. Missionary or ministry work. Well, you say, well, we ought to love people. That's right. It's very important to love the lost. If you don't love the lost, you're not going to win the lost. People are interested in you just having a scalp on your belt. If they think you're just, oh, I won somebody. Paul loved the Jews, didn't he? They didn't love him back, but he said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, Romans 10:1. We've got to love the lost. And he certainly exhibited that in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 1-8, and down to 12, when he treated those people like a mother treats a child or a father treats a child. And he certainly showed his love to people. He wasn't just, here's the message, you know, stuff it in and go somewhere. We must love the people we're trying to reach, but that's not enough. That's not enough motive. If somebody says, I want to teach a Bible class because I love the lost, or I want to minister in the church because I love God's people, that's good, that's essential, but that's not the main thing. Love for Jesus, not even love for the lost or love for the saved, should be the primary motive. And it is possible to miss, even in giving the gospel, primary motives. People did that in Philippians. We looked at that. Some were preaching Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Message was the same, motive different. What I'm seeking to do is put motive and message both in line. Have the right message and taught with the right motive. And so if you study Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 18, both groups in Rome were doctrinally sound, but one group was motivationally deficient. Want to make a name for yourself as a big Bible teacher? You want to make a name for yourself as a soul winner? You want to impress somebody? We'll let you know. There's all kinds of motives that are not what they ought to be, even in ministry. And so sometimes the message is sound, but the messenger is not. Some of you in sports know the term glory hound. What's the glory hound in basketball? When he gets the ball, he always shoots it. I'll never pass it. He's not a team player. He's out to make a name for himself. Now, obviously, if you're the guy they're passing it to shoot, you better shoot it, even if they keep passing it to you. But you know what I mean. A glory hound is a person that seeks accolades at the expense of everyone else. And unfortunately, we can do ministry even to make a name for ourselves. God's not going to bless that. Or if he blesses it, in spite of that, he's not going to bless you. God's work must be done in God's way, with the appropriate motivation. And this message, to me, is extremely important. And there's two motives here. There's two motives for missionary work that Jesus mentions here, and John mentions. Jesus mentions one, and John mentions the other. And they're very, very important. The first one is, he is looking for shepherds who will minister because they love the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. They're doing it because they love him. And that brings a big question to all of us that try to serve. Am I doing this because I love the Lord? Or is there something else going on? Jesus said three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And boy, that really hit in Peter's heart. Because when Peter wrote about this 30 years later, he exposed wrong motives for ministry in 1 Peter 5:1-4. Don't do it for this. Don't do it for this. Don't do it for this. There's three wrong motives, three right motives. And so Peter got the point. Motivation's important. And Jesus doesn't say, if you love the sheep, feed the sheep. You better love them, but that's not the main motive. We should love one another. 15 times the Bible says love one another. But he doesn't say, feed the sheep if you love the ministry, or feed the sheep if you love studying the Bible, or feed the sheep if you something else. If you love me, feed my sheep. Do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. One said, it will be noticed that the foundation of the apostles' office is laid in love, not in belief. He doesn't even say, you believe me and believe in me, or you believe correctly, feed my sheep, if you love me. Another said, the government of the church demanded preeminently and practically an energetic and effective love. I remember when we were in an ordination council and Doug DeMar was up there and we were all examining him. This was how many years ago? I don't know, 35 years ago. And we got into some hairy doctrinal thing, and all the pastors and elders were asking Doug a bunch of doctrinal questions, which is appropriate, but we kind of got enmeshed in something for too long. And then Pastor Osball, he said, Doug, I got a question for you. He just interrupted all. He said, Doug, do you love the Lord? And all of us were kind of like, wait a minute, we're supposed to be in the doctrinal section. They just cut through it all. Do you love the Lord? And that brought us all up. And you know, every ordination we had since then, we've always asked that question. I don't think I've been in an ordination since then where we haven't done that. It caught us all up short. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to know right doctrine. It's not enough even to love other people. It's, do you love the Lord? Why do we do what we do? You won't be doing it long, or you won't be doing it properly, if you don't have the right motivation. William Hendrickson said on this section, other qualities are desirable, but this is indispensable. And J.C. Ryle said, do we love Christ? This is the great question. Without this, there's no vitality about our Christianity. And this is the question our Lord's still asking each of us who profess to believe in Him. And Arthur Pink said, it's only those who truly love Christ that are fitted to minister to His flock. It's only those who truly love Christ that are fitted to minister to His flock. The work is so laborious, the appreciation is often small, the response is so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce that only the love of Christ, His for us and ours for Him, can constrain to such a work. And that's why Paul said the love of Christ strains us. That constrains us. That's His love for us. And the context there is ministering to others, right? Ministering to the lost, being ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We're constrained. His love constrains our love. Because we love Him, we have to do the work. Dave Thomas said, it's either the master passion of the heart, the all in all, or it's nothing. Love never becomes religion until it grows into supremacy and becomes the monarch of the heart. That's an incredible statement. What's the monarch of your heart and my heart? The monarch. Is it love for Jesus? It's a very probing question. Because we can fool ourselves about some of this stuff. We can, because the ways of man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And the Word of God deals with the intents of the hearts, Hebrews 4:12. And sometimes we say, wait a minute, my motives aren't all they ought to be here. And we need to adjust. And when Peter was kept asked the third time, he was grieved. And he came down to this, Lord, others might not see it, and I might not even see it. But you know. you know I love you. I can't prove it. I failed too much to say that I can prove it. But you know. You know I love you. Thank God for the omniscience of Christ, right? And if it's there, the Lord sees it, even if our performance isn't all it should be. Even if I can't validate it to others, He can see, and that's a good thing. And another writer said, love lies deeper than the will. We cannot love because we wish to do so any more than we can taste honey bitter because we wish to do so. It's either there or it's not there. And it is the great motivation. Jesus just put it all into that one place and said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. Go to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. You remember when Jacob shepherded and fed the sheep of Laban? You remember what the deal was? Genesis 29:18. Genesis 29:18. And Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I'll serve thee 7 years for Rachel, the younger daughter. Now you know what happened. Those 7 years turned to 21. I wouldn't want to do business with Laban, would you? Too much fine print there. But anyway, he said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. Now, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Now listen to this. They seemed to him but a few days for the love he had for her. What was Jacob's motivation for feeding Laban's sheep? Love for Rachel. And that made a very difficult job easy. Motivation. And if you read the other passages about those years, they were hard years. He lost sleep, you know, all kinds of stuff. Laban changed his wages 10 times. There was a lot of difficult things if you look at Jacob's description of those years in Genesis 31, 38 to 42, and so forth. Not easy to work for Jacob. And it's not easy to be an under-shepherd feeding sheep for somebody else. All of you who have animals know something. They tie you down. They're wonderful. But they got to be cared for. So when you got animals, you have to get somebody to take care for them, or you got to care for them. And if you can't get somebody to care for them, you still got to care for them. You are responsible, even if they're cats. Thank God for Ramona and Jim, I'm telling you. But, you know, it's very important. If you have animals, you take care of animals. I had a great uncle that had a dairy farm in Chillicothe. How many vacations do you think he went on? I don't remember him ever going on a vacation. Cows have to be milked. So when you have animals, you got responsibility. And when you have a ministry, You have a responsibility. That's not a bad thing. Sometimes we get nervous about a commitment to ministry. The Sunday school teacher's got to be there. The Bible class teacher's got to be there. If you got a minute discipleship ministry, you got to be there. You can't do other stuff. You got to do what you're doing. I picked up a Bible in 1971. Started teaching two times a week right away. I didn't know what I was doing, but I started it. Then in seminary, I went to seminary after 15 months and then started teaching two times a week there. I preached. We started a church in our trailer and ended up Columbia City Bible Church and preached on Sunday. And then I had a Bible class during the week in seminary. And then I was assistant pastor at Dover Bible Church, and the pastor trained me by having me preach six times a week. Average. Bible classes, different things. And for most of my years here, it's been 10 times. Now I'm down back to six. If you have a Bible class, you have a nursing home ministry, some of you have, you know what I'm talking about. It's a commitment. It's going to get done. You got to do it. And there's a lot of things you miss out on. I can't go there today because I've got to be here. There's a lot of things you miss out on because you're doing it. But there's a lot of things you miss out on if you don't do it. We don't always think about that. And there's somebody you can talk to about Jesus. Now, maybe you're not ready for a commitment once a week to a nursing home ministry or something like that, or even a discipleship ministry, but you can say, I'm going to help somebody. I'm going to help the Word of God get out, even if I'm not the teacher. And we do it for one reason. We love the Lord. And if we're not doing it for that reason, we better not do it. Because we're not ready. First Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse on him. Our Savior's so lovely. Read the Song of Solomon. He deserves all of our love, everything we can give him. And that doesn't mean every one of us has to have a Bible class or anything like that. But we got to express, love expresses itself in service. As I said before, even when you're fishing with Peter, it's not just the guys throwing the net. Somebody's rowing the boat. Somebody's patching the boat that the fishing can get done. There's many gifts in the church. It's not all evangelism and teaching. Alexander McLaren said, the service of man is the garb of the love of God. Love to Jesus is the qualification for all such service. So, what's our relationship to his sheep? Who are we encouraging, warning, feeding? You know, part of getting to church early and leaving late is to do this. Maybe there's somebody I can get in a conversation today. And maybe they're really discouraged, or maybe they need some counsel, or maybe I can just put my arm around them and tell them I love them and God loves them. Or maybe I give them a Bible verse. It'd be just what they need. William Barclay said, love always involves responsibility and it always involves sacrifice. We do not really love Christ unless we're prepared to face his task, take up his cross. And J.C. Ryle again said, love to Christ's person is one of the most important graces that can adorn a Christian and especially a minister. This is a really good convicting statement. Without it, correct doctrinal views, zeal for proselytizing, knowledge, eloquence, liberality, diligence in visitation of the sick and relieving the poor are worth very little and will do very little good. You get a guy that's in the ministry for money, for prestige, for reputation. He's busy. Without it, he'll do very little good. With it, God is pleased to look over many infirmities. You know, every single one of us that has to say, I love the Lord, but only the Lord can know it because I fail him so much. Peter had a boatload of infirmities. He didn't just have a boatload of fish. He had a boatload of infirmities, didn't he? God used it. In spite of himself. So very, very important. And Ryle goes on, one more sentence. True love to Christ is chiefly to be seen in usefulness to others. So may God help us. We got a gal that comes down to Camp Logos and her husband. And Steve Benson was mentioning her in the meeting from Chillicothe Bible Church. That gal, she used to teach Sunday school, but she's come down to camp, and she and her husband was retired from Mead Paper Company. Do you know what they do year in, every year at camp? They come down to clean the restrooms. What's that got to do with feeding sheep? Try to have a camp load of kids in camp without clean restrooms. That's getting a job done. So the teaching could go on. So the motive for ministry, the risen Christ, clearly emphasizes the first thing he says is, do you love me? And if you love me, take care of my people. It's to be a motive for all we're doing. It's to drive us on and on. We can't help ourselves. Love has to express itself in service. If you love somebody, you got to help them. You got to serve them. George Whitefield, if you haven't read his biography, it's a big one by Arnold Dallimore. George Whitefield, he had Wesley for the men God used to found the Methodist Church. Whitefield was Calvinist, Wesley was Arminian. Wesley was the organizer, Whitefield wasn't. But an incredible individual. Both of them were incredible individuals. Do you know George Whitefield averaged 40 hours a week preaching? I'm not saying preparing. I'm saying preaching. He crossed the Atlantic, I forgot, 8 times, I think. We're talking back in the 1700s when you're taking your life into your hands. That man would preach in one town, get on a horse, and preach in another town, get on a horse and preach on another town. And he'd almost fall off the horse, and they had to put him in a chair until he got strength enough to stand up, and he'd preach again. Year after year, year after year. He died in his 50s. He said, the Lord gave me a message to preach and a horse to ride, and I've killed the horse, and now I can't preach the message. But he wore himself out giving the gospel. Why? He loved the Lord. He couldn't help himself. What's the chorus? I love you, Lord Jesus, with all of my heart. I love you, Lord Jesus, with all of my heart, for dying on Calvary, for giving me victory. I love you, Lord Jesus, with all of my heart. Second motive goes with the first. And the first accompanies it. This is very important. The second motive is what John mentions Peter's death was going to be. He mentioned the death by which he glorified God. You see, this is very important. Turn back to John 21. I want you to see it in the text, because I am preaching the text and dealing with motives here. It's John 21. It says in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, when you were young, you gird yourself and walk where you would. But when you're old, you shall stretch out your hands, and another will gird thee, carrying thee not where you would not go." This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The second motive for ministry is glorifying God. Love for Christ, glorifying God. Those two together. Do you remember, and we won't turn to it, do you remember that sad story when Leah and Rachel competed for Jacob's love? I call it the baby wars. Who can have the most babies? They were competing for Jacob's love. They were trying to their motive was to get him to love them. That was their motive. I thought about that, and I said it would have been better to compete to see which of them loved him the most, rather than which of them could get Jacob to love them. But even that would be wrong. We Christians are not to compete to see which of us Jesus can love the most, or which of us can love him the most. That's not to be there. We are to love the Lord, but we are not to love the Lord in some sense that's going to come back so we have a reputation for loving the Lord. We're not competing with each other. We're not promoting ourselves by loving the Lord and serving the Lord by serving his people. The point that goes with this loving Jesus is we want to exalt the Lord, not ourselves. So we don't care if we get credit. We don't care if somebody recognizes what we're doing is important or not. It's to the Lord. We want him to be glorified. And we're a little embarrassed if people talk too much about us, because it's not about us, it's about him. Andrea found this joke on the internet, and I know that some of the theology in it's a little weird and some of it's okay, but it's kind of clear and pretty insightful. A German shepherd, a Doberman, and a cat died. And in heaven, all three stood before God. And God wanted to know what they believed in. Now, you see what I said, the theology is pretty good. The German shepherd said, "I believe in discipline, training, and loyalty to my master." And good, God said, "Sit on my right hand." To the Doberman, God said, "What do you believe in?" And the Doberman answered, "I believe in loving care and protection of my master." And God said, "You may sit on my left." Then God looked at the cat and asked, "What do you believe in?" And the cat replied, "I believe you're sitting in my seat." Those of you that know cats and have had dogs, you know what that's all about. I know Keith Kittle thought he built the deck for us, but the cats disagree. They believe it was built for them. Fallen man lives for his own glory, not God's glory. Fallen man has pretensions of deity. But saved people say with the psalmist, "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Psalm 115:1. Those who've been born again have a deep desire that God be glorified. They don't want people talking about them. They want people talking about the Lord. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. You mean down to my eating and drinking? So we seek to live for God's glory, not our own glory. Romans 15:7, accept one another just as Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for you, our brothers, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body. We don't want God's seat. We know who we are, and we know who He is. And we love the Lord Jesus, and we want God to be glorified. We want others to think higher of Him. So besides the motivation of love for the Lord, there's this other motivation, is that the whole Godhead be glorified. Now, if we go back to John 21, and you think about the dates here in your head, Peter was, this was revealed to Peter, the death he would glorify God by, and probably crucifixion, as some many church fathers say. This was revealed to Peter around 30 AD, approximately. Peter died three and a half decades after that. So for 3.5 decades, Peter lived for the Lord, loved the Lord, proclaimed His truth, and then got the privilege to die for the Lord. And by the time John had written this, and this is what's really interesting, think about this. He was told he was going to die when he was old, not young, around 30 AD. He died around 65 AD, which is probably about my age. Maybe a little younger. Still old. And John wrote the Gospel of John around 95 AD. So John wrote about 30 years after Peter died. John was still living. But this is pretty interesting. Peter had already been martyred in heaven for 30 years before John wrote this prophecy down in the Gospel of John. But this is important. The prophecy was well known before it was written down in John's Gospel in 95 AD. This story we're studying was known before it was written in John's Gospel. That's why the rumor went on that John wouldn't die. He's writing to correct that rumor. So I believe the whole teaching of the Gospel of John was taught by John and by others all the way from the time Jesus arose until the time John finally put it down. And this text gives a very strong indication of that. We just have in written form what had been going on in oral form through John for 60 years. And I think that's quite important. So the whole story had been known all this time. People didn't find out about this when John wrote the Gospel of John. It was just in written form finally. But here the commission is followed by a prophecy. And the prophecy was known and believed. And when Peter died, they said, yep, that's what happened. Jesus predicted it. Now it's happening. But this thing he said about John, that John hasn't died yet. Maybe Jesus meant something else. We'll look at that another time. But for 3.5 decades, Peter lived and ministered with this prediction hanging over his head, as D.A. Carson puts it. But here's the beautiful thing. Jesus put Peter in a category with himself. Not that he's God or not that he died for our sins, but he died for Jesus in the gospel. You chickened out, Peter, when you denied me 3 times. But you're going to have another opportunity. You'll be successful. Because people don't kill, people don't martyr people that apostatize. So Merle Tenney said, Jesus placed Peter in a category with himself, a life spent for God and ultimately sacrificed to the glory of God. Jesus died for the glory of God. Look back here, John chapter 12. I want you to see something. John chapter 12, please bear with me. Jesus' death glorified God. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. John 12, 27. Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and glorify it again. Incredible passage, isn't it? And then in 13:31, if you'll look there. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, that's when Judas left, now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. And in 17:1-5, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son may glorify you. It's all over there. And so he's telling Peter, your death's going to glorify God. Just not exactly the same, because Jesus is the sin substitute and he's the God-provided sacrifice. But Peter also had that privilege. By the way, Lazarus was in that club. His death was for the glory of God in John chapter 11. And when it comes our time, whether we die of cancer, heart attack, hit by a bus, we ought to say, Lord, may you be glorified by my death. And by the way, that's why funerals are important. An awful lot of people are doing away with it. I think we Christians ought to continue. Put a punctuation mark on our life. And let God be glorified for anything ever good that ever happened in us. So may God help us. Now, I do think there's a connection here in John 21. And I noticed the New Testament commentator Craig Keener saw it. And I saw it myself, and then I saw how he titled this section, The Price of Tending Sheep. The Price of Tending Sheep. You're going to die, Peter. It's going to kill you. Taking care of my sheep is going to kill you. Follow me. Loving me to the point of doing what I'm asking you to do is going to cost you your life. And you're going to pay the price. Andreas Kostenberger says, it is what awaits Peter in the future that prompts Jesus to reinforce his ties with him as never before. Remember in John 13:36, Peter said, I want to follow you now. And Peter said, Jesus said, no, you can't do that. Why can't I follow you now? You can't follow me now, but you will hereafter. You will hereafter. And Peter references this prophecy in 2 Peter 1:14 when he said, I got to put off this tabernacle as the Lord has shown me. And he saw that his death was coming close. By the way, I think that's one of the reasons Peter slept so sound in Acts 12 and the angel had to kick him in the ribs to wake him up. He was still a young man. The Lord told him, I'm going to die until he's an old man. Now, we don't have that assurance, but Peter did. So they're going to cut his head off the next day, and Peter said, nah, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. The Lord promised I was going to get old. I'd die when I was old for him. So as Ivan French said, he turned to one guard and he said, I hope you're not going to snore. Turned to the other guard and said, I hope you have a good night's sleep, because I am, and been out. So here we have the risen Lord Jesus two models for missionary work. And his desire is we be engaged in both, fishing for men and feeding sheep. Two motives for missionary and ministry work, that we love him and have a heart for the glory of God. Nothing less, nothing other, nothing more. Nothing less, nothing other, nothing more. Puts it down into these two things, these two motives. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at two methods for missionary work, and we'll examine that next time. But let's camp out on this idea of motive, and then I'm going to close. Motive means a lot, doesn't it? Motive is the difference between manslaughter and murder. Right? Not only in our legal system, in the Bible. Motive means a lot when you marry someone. You're marrying somebody for their money? Not the right motive. Somebody said you marry someone for money, you'll earn every penny of it. Don't do that. Marry somebody for status. Marry someone because you have to. I mean, or do you love them? And do you want to benefit them? Is that, you see that other person as God's person for me? As the servant prayed for Isaac, I want the one you've ordained from a master's son. And if that's the case, you look at that person, not somebody that's going to give you something, but somebody you're going to give something to. And you look at marriage as a covenant obligation before God. Motive is important. God examines motives. Proverbs 21:2, all the ways of a man seem right to him, but the Lord evaluates the motives. Proverbs 16:2, all man's ways seem right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs motives or the spirits. You can do the right thing from the wrong motivation. How about those guys in Succoth that got circumcised? That was an Old Testament thing to do. You remember them? What was their motive? We'll get circumcised so that we can marry in with them, and we'll get their cattle and their money and everything. They got circumcised. Didn't do them any good. Got them killed. So there's wrong motives for doing something. You can even do the right thing from wrong motives. And God knows all that. And God weighs the heart. Jesus spoke about those who, they have their reward. They want to be what? Seen of men. God read the motive. Did the right thing? Wrong motive. So God's interested in motives. What's a pretext? A pretext is a reason given in justification of an action that's not the real reason. And sometimes we give pretext to others, but sometimes we give pretext to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. This is a big thing the risen Lord is dealing with here. And Jesus said in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your heart. David Wells is a preeminent theologian of our day, evangelical theologian. And he said, those who serve Christ in whatever venue often have to deny their own self-interest. Sometimes they do it in small ways, but at other times, the ways are large. He was mentioning a South Korean woman that was going to go into ministry, knowing that she'd probably be martyred. We're doing what we do for others because of what Christ first did for us. after my sermon was done, I happened to turn to this book that I would recommend to anybody, Paul David Tripp, New Morning Mercies. This is a devotional book. And Tom Gibbons gave me this, and it's a really good devotional book. And before I flipped through it, I ran right into January 1st. So this is the first devotion he put in his book. It's one of those books you read through the year. January 1. Here's the bottom line. The Christian life, the church, our faith are not about us. They're about Him, His plan, His kingdom, His glory. And this is what he wrote. Please bear with it. It's good stuff. It really is the struggle of struggles. It is counterintuitive for all of us. It's the thing that makes our lives messy and our relationships conflictual. It is what sidetracks our thoughts and kidnaps our desires. It's a thing below all other things that you could point to that argues for our need of grace. It is the one battle that one never escapes. It's the one place where 10 out of 10 of us need rescue. It's the fight that God wages on our behalf to help us remember that life is simply not about us. It's about God, His plan, His kingdom, His glory. It's very easy to think life's about us and life's about me. We are created for Him. He goes on and said, this is precisely why the first four words of the Bible may be its most important words. In the beginning, God. These four thunderously important words, they really do change everything from the way you think about your identity, meaning, and purpose to the way you approach even the most incidental human duties. Everything that was created was made by God and for God. All the glories of the created world were designed to point to His glory. The universe is His, designed to function according to His purpose and design. That includes you and me. We were not made to live independent, self-directed lives. We are not meant to exist according to our own little self-oriented plans, living for our own moments of glory. No, we were created to live for Him. You know, you just read that and you think, that's obvious. How can I miss this so much, even as a saved person? And he said, where is this Godward living meant to find expression? It's meant to be expressed not just in religious dimension of our lives, but in every aspect of our existence. I love how Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When Paul thinks of the call to live for the glory of God, he doesn't first think of big life-changing, self-consciously spiritual moments of life. He thinks of something as mundane and repetitive as eating and drinking. Even the most regular, seemingly unimportant task of my life must be shaped and directed by a heartfelt desire for the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but in the busyness of life, I lose sight of God's existence, let alone His glory. Honest guy. And then he said, let's start the new year by admitting there is nothing less natural for us than to live for the glory of another. This admission is the doorway not to despair, but to hope. God knew that in your sin you would never live this way. So God sent His Son to live the way you couldn't. Because Jesus lived for the glory of His Father, right? Read the Gospel of John. So He sent His Son to live the life you couldn't, to die on your behalf, to rise again, conquering sin and death. He did this so that you would not only be forgiven for your allegiance to your own glory, but have every grace you need to live for His. When you admit your need for help, you connect yourself to the rescue He's already provided in His Son, Jesus. Reach out for hope by reaching out for the rescue again today. And just one more point. John 21 singles out Peter. It's Peter and Jesus. But when Peter was talking to Jesus, he was including the other six. And he was including us. Everything said to Peter was heard by everybody else. And Jesus knew that what he was saying to Peter included everybody else around the campfire. It wasn't just Peter was to love the Lord. It wasn't just Peter was glorified God. The rest of them got the message. And that's why the writer of this book, when Peter started following Jesus, John followed his father. How about us this morning? Do we hear him speaking to us on the Sea of Galilee shore about loving him and glorifying God? Father, we thank you. We know our lives are far from what they should be. We know we've failed many, many times. And just the whole idea of just living for ourselves rather than for God, it's so endemic to us as fallen creatures. We don't want to be like the cat that says, "You're sitting in my seat." We want to live for God's glory. We want to know who we are and who he is. In Jesus' name, amen.